Well, before I get started here, I do want to take an opportunity to just talk very, very briefly about news that many of us were learned of and were confronted with yesterday as far as things that are going on in the larger world. And I want you to know that we as a church, we as pastors, are in a place where we're joining in prayer. And we want to invite you to pray alongside us. We want to pray for the people of Venezuela. We want to pray for the people of the United States. We want to pray for the leadership of those countries. We want to pray that our hearts are all guided by wisdom, not of our own understanding, but the wisdom of God. We want to pray that our hearts are guided by compassion, by grace, and by mercy, that our hearts and our minds are guided by the justice and the love of God above all else. And so in the spirit of that, will you go with me to God in prayer, and then we will get started here in the sermon. God, we ask that you be present, not only in this space today, but in the hearts and the minds of all who desperately need you. For those who are waking up unsure of what the future holds, God, and both here and abroad, we ask that you provide assurance and comfort. Allow us to look to you and realize that in you and you alone, we will find assurance what the future will look like. And may we go from these prayers, may we go from these conversations with you and be vessels of your grace and be vessels of your love for those around us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this is always a fun Sunday of the year. This is obviously the first Sunday of 2026. So this is, you know, obviously it's Happy New Year to each and every one of you. I hope you guys had a great New Year's Eve into New Year's Day. I had a great one in large part because I have a toddler, which does change how you do New Year's and New Year's Eve, specifically because Max is like 5 years old now, and Max desperately wants to be able to stay up for New Year's Eve now. And what's absolutely not going to happen is letting a five-year-old stay up till midnight, because I've got to deal with him in the morning and I don't want to deal with that. And so we did a very smart thing. We celebrated with London. That's a way better move because he doesn't quite understand how clocks and stuff work. And I got to tell you, having now watched how London does New Year's Eve, I love America. I love USA, but we're getting beat, all right? Because this is what New York City looks like on New Year's Eve. I brought a picture of what London looks like on New Year's Eve, and it looks so much, that's what London, apparently they spend 17% of their GDP every year on their fireworks show. And it's phenomenal. It was a great way to kick things off because it happened at like 7 p.m. and then we sent Max to bed and then I got to go to bed, which is great. We all woke up really refreshed in the morning and ready to hit the ground running for the new year, because I do love the idea of the new year. I love the idea of, you know, watching the fireworks, eating the black-eyed peas, making New Year's resolutions, and kind of imagining what this new year can bring and what the new year can look like. And the reality is like, I'm not alone in this. I know that many of you are like this, but there's actually so many more people in and around the country and in and around the world that have this same mentality, especially when it comes to faith. Because almost one-third of New Year's resolutions are related to our relationship with Christ. Almost a third of New Year's resolutions are people saying, I want to be closer to God. And we see this as evidenced by the fact that over 3 million people will have signed up for a Read the Bible in 1 Year plan on January 1st, all right? And this number has been steadily increasing. In fact, from 2024 to 2025, it was up 20%. Well, 20% more people said, I want to read the Bible in 1 year. And the reality is that most of them actually do okay-ish. They get all the way to mid-February, and that is where annual Christian Bible Quitter Day is, apparently, because that's when you hit Leviticus, and people are just not ready for this, all the stuff in there. They're like, oh, I liked Genesis. That was fun. This is a little boring. And so they can't quite get through it. But I think the reason why all too often, actually, we fail when we try to have those incredible New Year's resolutions around our faith is because we aren't approaching a resolution for our faith with the right heart. We're not approaching it with the right lens. We're thinking it's just like any other change that we're going to make in our lives, when in reality, it's something that we have to approach with the lens of Christ. We have to see how it is that if we're going to live differently with some sort of resolution, we have to do so with the heart of Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at how is it that we can have a heart like Christ with establishing new rhythms, establishing new habits, new patterns, etc. And to do this, we're going to look at the story of the three wise men or the three magi, because this is Epiphany Sunday. This is the Sunday that we celebrate the arrival of the three kings or the three magi to visit Jesus. That's technically, or historically, we celebrate on the 12th day after Christmas, which is technically tomorrow, but we celebrate it on this Sunday. And so what I want to do is I want to read to you that explicit story, where it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born the king of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. King Herod heard this and he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, anytime that we look at the story of the three kings, I always want to emphasize two very important things. The first is that myrrh is a perfume that was specifically used to cover up the smell of a corpse. And so it was believed that that smell was so pungent that you needed something to cover it up. And I bring that up because that it makes that, therefore, a very weird baby shower gift to give to a newborn mother, because you're saying something when you give her that perfume, and that's really awkward. The second is the fact that the wise men would not have been at the manger scene. The wise men would not have shown up, we believe, until probably like 18 months or so after. And the reason we believe that is because there's a few context clues throughout here. The first is that it talks about how they go to the house where the child is. They don't go to the manger where the child is. The second is it talks about how they came from the east. And I brought a map to kind of demonstrate just how far this actually is. This is like 1,300 miles if they had come from what would have been Persia at the time all the way over to where Jesus would have been. 1,300 miles. That means like even if you're like a really phenomenal hiker by today's standards, it would have taken you like 2.5 months. In today's standards, you figure like they would have had a bunch of stuff. They would have taken a lot longer time because there would have been a group of them, etc. So they would have taken significantly longer than that. The third is that when you look at King Herod's reaction, King Herod ends up actually having a reaction where he says, well, given what I know about when this child is born, I want all babies under the age of 2 to be killed in order to prevent this new king from rising up. And so you can kind of put context clues together that he would have done the math and figured out, okay, let's hedge our bets. If they said it appeared 18 months ago, let's go ahead and cover it all. Let's do 2 years. And the reason I bring that up, the reason why that is because when I look at that story this year, I can't help but marvel at the fact at how long of a time this took. Because it's nice for us when we look at like the nativity scene to be like, oh, and like they're all there together and they were all there on that night. When in reality, what ended up happening is that these kings, these magi, these wise men traveled from so far away that they would have had this daily decision to want to keep going. They would have had the moment where they decided that they actually wanted to pack up everything and go, because this isn't something where they just went with the shoes that were on their feet. I'm sure that they had to pack like supplies and provisions and all of these kinds of things to make a 1,300 mile trip. That meant every single day they were having to make a decision to move quite literally closer to Christ. And when I think about the fact that so many of us are creating habits specifically around our faith, how is it that we're approaching habits with the same mentality of a day-by-day mentality? See, because the other interesting stat that's out there around New Year's resolutions is that last year, the number one day of Bible downloads, the Bible app downloads, was January 5th, not January 1st, January 5th. Do you know why? Because January 5th was the first Sunday. So everybody was at church, and then they're like, oh, I should really be better about this. And I know that some of you are later going to pull out your phone, you're going to download the app, right? And you should. It's fantastic, and you should enroll in a Bible plan. They're great. You'll be one of 3 million people. And in that, it's easy for us to lose sight of like what it takes to truly make a habit, because most of us have heard this idea that a habit takes like 21 days to make, right? That if you do something for 21 straight days, you'll have formed a new habit. And the truth is, that is completely false. A dude apparently just made that up one day and just said, oh, I think habits take 21 days. And everybody just took it and they ran with it. And now to this day, we believe it to be true. This is like that urban legend, right? That like all of us like swallow spiders in our sleep, which is also not true. Think baby Jesus in heaven. It's not, because that's horrifying. But like, it's so funny how like we can get in our mind what the truth is, but it doesn't actually line up with reality. Habits are not something that we just have to do for like 21 straight days. It's not just a thing where if you read your Bible for 21 straight days, all of a sudden it's going to be a habit and you're going to do it every day throughout. Because if it was, we wouldn't all bail out in Leviticus mid-February. But a habit is actually the result of repetition, but repetition where it intersects with meaning, with a greater purpose. Why is it that we want to be closer to Christ, and are we allowing that to motivate us? And the reason why that meaning is so important is because what ends up happening is that we lose habits, we fall out on habits as soon as we start to fail at them or as soon as we miss them. There are so many people that the minute we miss one day of a habit, we go, oh, well, you know what? There's no point in doing it anymore. I might as well just give up on the diet altogether. I missed Monday, so who cares, right? And so this is what ends up happening all too often. When things don't go our way, they don't go swimmingly, they don't go perfectly, we don't see that number on the scale we wanted to see, if we don't see the spiritual growth that we think we should be seeing, we give up on the new habit. It's because we didn't have a deeper meaning underneath. And when you have that deeper meaning, it allows you to circumvent the inclination to walk away. Because there are going to be times where as we're trying to grow closer in our faith with God, when we're building these new habits, that things aren't going to go our way. And the question is, how do we respond to that? And the best analogy I can think about this is sports. And I'm going to use football because it's my favorite sport, but you can use any sport. And what I want you to know is I have a very hot sports opinion on this, which is that if at any point you ever come up to me and you're having a conversation with me and you tell me that you believe that your favorite team in whatever sport lost because of the referees either calling or not calling a certain number of penalties, you should know that internally I am very much disagreeing with you. And the reason for that, I'm not judging you because I love Jesus and I know I'm not supposed to judge people, but I am very much not agreeing with you. And the reason for this is because when you look at the actual data around penalties, by the way, this picture, wherever it is, that just makes me laugh because that's Zach Taylor from the Bengals and he's the worst. He's just such a bad coach. And I feel bad for Joe Burrow, but he's there complaining about the penalty instead of his own play calling. So in this though, when you look at the actual statistics, there are only on average 7 enforced penalties per NFL game. 7 enforced penalties per NFL game. There's also, on average, 140 plays that take place in any given NFL game. That means that only 5% of the plays are affected by a penalty. And you might be thinking, yeah, but what about the calls that weren't called, right? What about the penalties that weren't called, that were missed? Surely that makes a difference. You know what? I'll double it. I'll give you 14. That means 10% of the plays. That still means that 90% of the plays, everything was squarely within the players and the coaches' hands themselves. And rather than complaining about the time that something didn't go their way in the fourth quarter, instead of looking back and going, well, wait, how did I not do everything that I could have done in the first, second, and third quarter? Or when something doesn't go right in the second, how are you going to pivot in the third and say, it's okay, because I can still do the things that I need to do? And our faith, bluntly, is no different, because there is going to be a moment where in our desire to be closer to God, in our desire to develop this new relationship, this new habit, this new pattern with God in this new year, there's going to be a moment where things don't go our way. And the question is whether or not we're going to allow that to completely upend us, or whether we're going to move beyond that into something deeper. Because the truth is that our lives and their entirety are what should be pointing us to Christ, not necessarily any specific moment. And this isn't necessarily me making this claim. This is Jesus himself who makes this claim about what it is to live a faithful life and how living a faithful life encompasses the entirety of it, all of the actions from start to finish. Because in Luke chapter 4, this is what happens. Immediately after Jesus goes through his temptation narrative in the wilderness, as he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he then says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The words of the prophet themselves were making this argument that Jesus, in living the most faithful, devout life, was meant to live a faithful life day in and day out. Yes, the prophets absolutely pointed to the fact that the Messiah was going to come and a Messiah was going to be born. And yes, one day they said that that same Messiah would be put to death for the salvation of the world. But the prophets didn't end there. See, the prophets didn't just make this claim that we need a baby and then we need that baby to one day be, or that we need that person to one day be sacrificed. Because if that was the case, you could have just had Jesus born as a baby and then you could have just allowed the horrible actions of King Herod to fulfill all the prophecies. No, instead, the prophets were saying that there was something more beyond that. You had the big seminal moment, yes, of Jesus' birth. And you were going to have the really big, incredible moment, yes, of Jesus' death and resurrection. But in the middle of it, you were going to have all this other stuff that was also critical. You and I don't like that. You and I, we like the big days. We like the big things we can point to. We like the big monumental moments with the fireworks and the traditions, etc., because we think that's what we need. We just need this big, massive thing to kickstart us into living more faithfully. That if we have this big monumental moment, that would be the thing that will give us the motivation necessary to live faithfully. And what I want to make the pitch of today is I want to make this pitch that you and I, what we do is we fail to realize sometimes that the big monumental moments are actually happening in smaller places. And that more importantly, those monumental moments are actually giving us what we need. They're sustaining us with what we desperately need until the next big monumental moment has come. And the reason I know this is because as I think back on my own faith, I think back on my own life, I realized that one of the most important days for me was November 19th, 2016. And you might be thinking, what happened on November 19th, 2016? And the truth is, that from a global standpoint, not a whole lot. But my wife and I went on this date together. Now you might be thinking, was this your first date? No, it wasn't our first date. Wasn't the date that me and her told each other we loved each other for the first time. It's not like the day of our first kiss. It's not like the day that I proposed to her, anything like that. It was literally just a date. And we spent the day together. I showed up to her house with breakfast. We then went to the Arboretum. We got to go just walk around the Arboretum. We had all these great conversations. We went from there. We went down to Bishop Arts District. We had a phenomenal lunch. From there, we went over to Dealey Plaza. We saw the Sixth Floor Museum, which is the most romantic of all the National Tragedy Museums. From there, we went and we got some dinner and we went back to her place and we watched college football and then I went home. It was an amazing day. There's nothing particularly monumental about it though. But here's what's so critical about it is the conversations that she and I had in the midst of that day. Because in that, we got to have a great conversation about what we believed that friendship ought to look like in the midst of marriage. How ought we be friends with our spouse? We got to have a conversation about finances. How do we view finances? What do finances mean for me and for her? We got to have a conversation about the importance of church and what church was going to mean for any future kids. We even got to have a conversation about the fact that, like, my wife hates making decisions around where it is that we're going to eat dinner. And she told me very explicitly, listen, I'm not going to be with a man who won't make a decision about where we go to eat for dinner. So if you want to be around me, like, you got to shape up and you got to do this for her, right? And I bring that up because the way that I have operated in my life and in my faith and in my family and in this church have all stemmed from those conversations. I now do make decisions on where we go to dinner as much as I can. I treat finances differently. I treat the way that me and her have to have a friendship differently because of those conversations. I treat the way that our faith is building up the faith of our kids as a result of this day that could have been brushed off to the side, but actually is something that truly mattered. Because it didn't have to be this big day with this big grandiose holiday surrounding it. It just had to be an opportunity for you and me to look up and to say, oh, this is how God's going to work in me today. And more importantly, this is how what happens today can impact the way that I live tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, so that years from now, I still live and operate based upon a conversation or an interaction that I had with God or with somebody who is operating out of the love of God. This is what it means to build a new habit. Because yes, the gospel is absolutely built upon the idea that Jesus was born and God came to this earth and took on flesh and became God incarnate in the world. Yes, the gospel is built upon that. But the gospel is not only built up on that idea. Yes, the gospel is built on the idea that that same God would lay down his life for us and one day be resurrected for us, and it would be a miracle that nobody had ever seen before or since. It would be a miracle that truly redeemed the entirety of the earth, absolutely. But the gospel is not built up only on that. And the reason I know that is because you and I don't believe that the only times that we have to come to church are Christmas and Easter. And the reality is that there's no pastor here who's going to tell you the only times that you have to come to church, the only time that faith matters, are the monumental moments of Christmas and of Easter. But that, in fact, faith is grown and developed in all the days in between, because it is not just the birth and the death and the resurrection of Christ that the gospel is built upon. It is the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ that the gospel is built upon. And this is the way that you and I need to approach our faith. This is the way that you and I need to approach building a new habit, building a New Year's resolution, is to look at it from the idea not only of how can I grow closer to Christ, but how can I actually live like Christ? How can I have a life of fullness that Christ himself has promised and that Christ himself exampled for us? Because that's the kind of thing that the moment where things don't go away, we can hold on to the momentum and keep pushing through. That's the thing that's going to give us the inspiration to go have deeper conversations with people so that they might be inspired to live faithfully as well. This is what faith is meant to be for you and for me. It is not just a moment of big, splendid grandeur, but all the beautiful days in between where genuine faith is grown and where it flourishes. And so you might be thinking in this moment, well, how do I do this? And the reality is it's as simple as making a single decision every single day to grow closer to Christ. Maybe you don't hit that Bible reading app that day, but is there still a way for you to go to God in prayer? Is there still a way for you to do some act of service, to serve the poor, to serve those in need, just as Christ himself was called to do in his life? How are you going to take an opportunity to connect with somebody or take an opportunity to engage in the traditions of the church? And so what we're going to do is I want to give you two opportunities to do this today. The first is I want to give an opportunity to connect. I've done this before, and I promised myself I would do it again to kick off the new year. And so up here is going to be a QR code that Jordan's going to put on the screen. This QR code goes to my calendar. And what I want you to know is that if you scan that QR code, it will bring up a link that will allow you to put yourself on my calendar. I would love to have coffee. I would love to have lunch. I would love to just sit and chat with you. I would love to sit and connect and allow that conversation to be something that impacts both of our lives in such a way that we grow closer to Christ. I want to have as many interactions with each and every one of you over these next 3 to 4 months as I possibly can. And so I want to encourage you to go ahead and scan that QR code. And Jordan, if you want to leave that QR code up there as we're finishing up the sermon. The other thing, though, that I want to let you know is that the other thing we're going to do today is we're going to take part in communion. And the reason we're going to take part in communion is because communion, we deeply believe, is something that allows us to grow closer to Christ. We believe communion is the explicit thing that allows us to get the things that we need, the nourishment spiritually and physically, to be able to continue to live a life of faith for God. And so we're going to come to the table in the spirit of knowing that this is something that's going to kick off New Year's resolutions, but also sustain us through the most difficult moments when we feel that that resolution is failing. And we know this because Jesus himself explained that to his disciples when he gathered them together on the night in which he was going to be betrayed, and he had this meal with them, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of this often in remembrance of me." And after the supper was over, he took a cup, poured it out for his disciples, and said, "Drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this often in remembrance of me." And so this is the posture we come to the table with, allowing this to shape our lives and prepare us for the days ahead. Will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and juice. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. By your Spirit, make us one with each other and one in ministry to all the world until you come in final victory again, Christ, and we get to sit at your heavenly feast and enjoy your heavenly banquet. And until then, God, may these simple acts of bread and juice sustain us for the faithful living that we have ahead of us. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Will those assisting in communion come forward at this time?